picture with Miss Sally. I hope there are no Sallys here, and if you are, you're very welcome. This isn't you. But picture with Miss Sally, who's a Christian but bored of living as a Christian. The same old thing, reading the same old book, meeting the same old people every Sunday, laughing at the same old sermon jokes, singing the same old song. If I wasn't a Christian, I would still be nice, Sally thinks. If I wasn't a Christian, I'd still be a good person, Sally thinks. So why should I bother giving so much energy and so much time and so much worry to this whole Christian thing? A picture with me, Greg. Greg is handing out flyers, you know, in whatever part of the university isn't currently being sort of, you know, torn apart and put back together. And he's inviting people to come along to the uni fellowship. And then some guy comes up to him and he's probably from sort of life sciences or geography or something. It's winter, but he's wearing shorts. And he comes up and says, well, look, this whole thing, you're saying God forgives us, right? You know, like, you know, I like sinning, God likes forgiving, great deal, yeah? You know, so why can't I just do whatever I like if God just forgives? What does Greg say? Well, Richard has recently become a Christian, and he's come along to church, and he's starting to ask questions and thinking it all through, and he's starting to go, yeah, I think I actually am a Christian. I'm putting my trust in Jesus, and he's trying to figure this all out. But there's all these areas in his life where he's still same old Richard, yeah? And there's still whole areas in his life where he still seems to make mistakes all the time, and so his friends in church, like, how do they speak to him about how to kind of grow in his Christian lifestyle? How do they talk about it? What kind of reasons do they give? Motives? Or Abigail is an older Christian, and she knows she's a Christian, but she feels bad all the time. And she can't understand why she still thinks bad things, why she still says bad things, why it feels like she's struggling with the same sins she was struggling with back when she was at uni. Is she powerless? Or picture with me in the first century, the Apostle Paul, one of Jesus' disciples, one of the early Christian missionaries, who is speaking to a church in Rome, and he's just spoken with this church about the salvation that Christ brings, this power that's grace from God, that's not what we do, but that's what God has done, that's not by human effort, but is simply by God's generous mercy, that you're forgiven just by believing. And there you go, it's all done. You've explained this message, and in a sense, rightly, people understand it, and so say something like 6 verse 1. What, shall we go on sinning so that grace might increase? In a sense, they've understood what he's saying. They've understood that, yes, God completely forgives you, completely. Yes, it's free. Yes, it's by grace. Yes, there's nothing you do to earn it. So in a sense, they've understood that Christianity is not morality. In a sense, they've understood Christianity is not just conservative family values. They've understood that Christianity is the free mercy and forgiveness of God. And so showing, in a sense, that they've understood it, they throw this question. Well, then why not? Why not keep sinning, and then God will keep forgiving, and God will look better, and we can have fun, maybe? I don't know. And why not? How does the Apostle Paul explain the Christian life? You know, I think for a lot of people, that's maybe a catch in them thinking about Christianity, even. That maybe there's some questions about the science and Genesis and things, and those questions need to be thought through carefully. Maybe there are questions about the history and the Bible, and those things need to be thought through carefully. Maybe there are all sorts of things, but for some people, I think part of the question is, yeah, even if it is true, and even if you can answer my questions, or even if I can sit comfortably that there are certain things I don't fully understand, what am I buying into? What's the fine print? How do I have to live now if I'm going to be a Christian? I think for some people that's a hot question, a very significant issue in even taking Christianity seriously. What's it going to mean for the rest of my life? And in Romans chapter 6, particularly through to chapter 8, the Apostle Paul here, in this letter to a church in Rome, deals with that issue. But he doesn't do it by listing off a bunch of rules, the Ten Commandments or something, and go, here it is, basically, memorize that, do that, and you'll be right. He doesn't just do that. He doesn't just list a bunch of apostolic decrees, kind of, I am apostle of Jesus, here is what you must do, so off you go. He doesn't just do that. He doesn't give examples, why don't you be a bit more like Abram or a bit more like David or something like this. He doesn't do that. Instead, he tells these people, the church in Rome or Sally or Richard or Abigail or whoever you are, he tells you again about what God did in the gospel of Jesus. In talking about how to live in response to the gospel of Jesus, he goes back and tells it all over again. So in chapter 6 and verse 4, we were buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of God the Father, we too may live a new life. Or chapter 6 verse 9. We know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he can't die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Or verse 22, now that those who have been set free from sin have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness and the result is eternal life, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What he's saying is, you want to know how to live out your life now in God's world, knowing God and in response to God? Well, then go back again and study again this message that you've received. Dwell again on what the significance, if this whole Jesus thing was true, chew on it, smoke it, think about it. What would it mean if it were real? What would it mean for your life? Jesus died in your place. The Son of God humbled himself as a sacrifice, a price to set us free. Don't forget that. If you really get that, all the other things will flow from it. Beginning and the end in many ways, the cross of Christ, the gospel of Christ. If you understand that, everything flows from it. It's kind of the A to Z of the Christian life in many ways. If you've got problems praying as a Christian, go back and reflect again on what God did in the gospel. If you're struggling with some kind of sin in your life, go back and reflect on what God has done in the gospel. If you're trying to kind of make sense of what to do with your life and what to do after uni, go back first and reflect upon what God has done in the gospel. If you're trying to cope with a particular suffering and a hardship in your life, go back and reflect on what God has done in the gospel. You find this again and again here in Romans, but elsewhere in the New Testament, on all sorts of issues. Not just how do you get to heaven, Jesus died on the cross, but in all sorts of issues. How do you live out, how do you kind of conduct yourself and think about the world, the universe, life, morality, family? All of it comes back to this profound event of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so I want to try and tease that out with you, just getting a feel for just how powerful, I guess, the message of the gospel is. It's not just a kind of a kid's story, a nursery rhyme, a Sunday school thing, Jesus died, he loves me, this I know, or something. But it is really, if you get it, it is just mind-boggling and is life-transforming. So I want us to grasp something of that, the pervasive influence of the cross and resurrection of Christ for your life, for your future, for church strategy or degree and how you conduct yourself, all of that. So shall we go on sinning so that grace might increase? Or as 6 verse 14 puts it, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Why go on living for Jesus? First of all, because of our death with him. First of all, because of our death in him. And the second point's obvious too, right? Life. So that's where we're heading. Death. First of all, death. Now, death, when we work our way through the Bible, sometimes death simply means physical extinction, right, of course. Sometimes death is referring to something a bit more deeper and profound, the eternal death or a judgment from God and an alienation from him for eternity. So, verse 23, the wages of sin is death, has this deeper meaning. It can mean in other parts of the Bible a spiritual deadness, being dead in our sins. Dead toward God, something like that. We sometimes use that, right? You know, you're dead to me now. There's something of that kind of deadness towards God. We can use it in other senses too, right? You know, there's a death stare, there's, you know, a certain type of heavy metal, and so on. But here, particularly, what death is talking about is a stance towards, a relationship towards a deadness. That no longer under, no longer in direct relationship to. So you change citizenship and in a sense you are dead to your old country. as a citizen. If you transfer citizenship and can't hold dual citizenship, you die to your previous citizenship. And so here he's saying, when you become a Christian, your relationship to sin and to your relationship to yourself before you came to know God is dead. That's what he's kind of getting at. Christians are dead to sin, he's saying. Should we sin? No, you have died in relationship to that. You've died in relationship to living without God, away from God, making it up, figuring it out. You've died to that way of living your life. That's over. That, it's not so much he's saying that there's some magic part of you called the sinful bit, that God's kind of stabbed with a stake or shot with a silver bullet or something. It's not so much that there's some bit of you that's been ripped out in some kind of surgery or something, but it's that actually all of you, you as you used to be, in alienation from God, without forgiveness, that's over. That you, all of it, is over. That you, under the reign of sin, is dead. Shall we go on sinning so that grace might increase? Look at verse 2. By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? For don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death. Getting baptism is what people do when they become Christians. If they're born in a Christian family, sometimes it's done when they're born as an acknowledgement that really their whole life is growing up under this exposure to Christianity. And in a sense, they're kind of, the decision in their life might be more to decide against it, as they grow up. And so, however it's done, baptism is bound up with a relationship with Christ and his work, right? And so, he's saying, when you got baptized, that is, when you became a Christian, you died. You were buried with Christ. His death has significance for your life. When he died, yes, you were punished with him. So that's the message of chapter 3 to 5, that his death was, in a sense, our death. The judgment of God came upon him. So in that sense, there's no hell left for you to go to. If someone says go to hell, you can be like kind of like a bad guy with a German accent in an 80s action film and go, been there, or something like that, right? Because in Christ, you've been there. You've been punished by God. You've been to hell, in a sense, because Christ died in your place. Go to hell, been there. You can say that. You can even have like a metal tooth or something like this, right? And, some kind of Billy Idol head, been there. And so that's happened. A hook for a hand, been there. That's happened. But it's more than just that the punishment of God has happened. It's not just the punishment of God has happened, but it's that now your relationship to sin, to that old way of living, is also over. Not just the penalty of sin, but the power of sin. We're dead to it now. We are now united with Christ in his death. Verse 5. Our whole selves, verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with. Your whole self, if you're a Christian, you've come to God. It's not just that God forgives you and you're religious now, but it's that you, the old you, the whole bit of who you were, is over with Christ. As he died, that's dead. That's over. That whole way that you relate to life, relate to the world, is done with. Verse 7 puts it this way. Take a look down there in verse 7. Anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Literally it says justified from sin. You've been kind of, you're freed from it. You're declared right from it now. It's over. You and sin are freed. You're dead. When you die physically, you're freed from the laws of fashion and tax. You're freed from all sorts of requirements in terms of marriage regulations. And when you're dead, all sorts of relationships are over for you. That is now what stands in your relationship to sin. You're dead to any demand that this world has over you. People who change sports teams, in a sense, are dead to their old team. The old loyalties, the old position they used to play, their relationship to the coach, they're dead to that. When Kip Gamblin became a singer, Delta Goodrum, she was dead to her whole life in the soap opera world. When Charlene became Kylie, she was dead to her old life in the soap opera world. So now a new person, right? We've changed roles, we've changed jobs, we've changed teams, we've changed identities, he's saying. Your identity is new. We've died with him. Our old self is done away with. And we died with Jesus, in Jesus, united with Jesus. So let's just dwell on that just very quickly. It's in him that this happens. Verse 8. If we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, and the life he lives to God. Jesus, it says, can't die. Now, in a sense, he couldn't die when he was on earth, because he'd never sinned, and it's the punishment of sin that causes death. And yet he did die because he took our sin. But now there's like a triple layer of can't die-ness wrapped up over Jesus. Not only is it that he can't die because he's God, or that he can't die because he's perfect and sinless, but now it's he can't die because he's also taken our sin and our death. There's no sense, there's no layer, there's no dimension, there's no element in which death has any hold, any right, any demand upon him anymore. He won't die because he's God the Son. He won't die because he's sinless and perfect. He won't die because he's been through death on our behalf. Death has nothing on him anymore. He has died to sin, verse 10, once for all. It's over. He's done with this world in every sense, in its sin and its death. And now he calls on others to be done with this world and to be right with him, to share in the benefits of his death, to be beyond the jurisdiction of sin. As verse 14 puts it, sin shall not be your master, because you're not under law but under grace. Sin can't be your boss. You're not under that way of living in the world anymore. You're not under sin. So what does that mean? Practically. Lofty thoughts. Practically, what does it mean? Well, here's how verse 11 puts it. 6 verse 11. Count yourselves then, since this is all the case, since all this stuff is the case, if it's true, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies, so you obey its evil desires. Don't offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness, for sin shall not be your master. You're dead to that now, so think about that. Think about the implications for that. Today, this afternoon, tomorrow, live out the kind of the new relationship you're in. Don't go and put on the old team outfit and prance around as if you're still there. You're not anymore. Don't kind of put on the wig and pretend you're still on the soap opera. You're a beautiful singer now. You know, you live the new life now. Sin's not your master anymore. Think about what Jesus has done for you and what that means for your whole relationship to the world. Think about the futility, in a sense, of what life was like before you knew forgiveness in Christ. Take a look at verse 20, chapter 6, verse 20. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness, but some freedom. He asks, verse 21, what benefit did you reap at that time from the things you're now ashamed of? Those things result in death. Yeah, you were free in the past, but some freedom. It was a freedom of sorts, but a freedom that meant you did stuff actually now you think back on it you feel pretty ashamed about. It was a freedom that actually when you think about the trajectory you're on, it leads to death and to more death and to death in relationships to God and to other people, to death ultimately in terms of sitting under the judgment of God. Physical death and then what? Think about that. Do you really want to go back there? Do you really want to keep living as if you were alive to that old world? Kind of pleasures and the fun moments and the great stories and, you know, there are things that we might look back on fondly. Some things that are actually good in the midst of the mess. Some things that are kind of fun, but when we think about it, we're more just kind of sleazy. But at bottom, life without God, just it kind of ends in ashes. At bottom, life without God is, there's some cool stuff, yeah, and that's, yeah, okay, but the whole direction of my life, what was of primary importance and value for my life? What? What am I actually living my life for? What's it really been? A life lived, a human life lived simply for television and PlayStation. A human life lived simply for kind of working and getting up enough money to then blow it all at some kind of pub, to then wake up on Monday feeling kind of really seedy, to then go to work and complain about work and how seedy you feel as you earn the money to get to the next weekend so that you can then blow it all on ridiculous cocktails for people you probably won't remember the name of. There's something really sad if that's life, you know, if that's it. Forging friendships that are maybe so absorbed around simply a hobby, simply a recreation, that's all there is to them. That my life is golf, model aeroplanes, Counter-Strike, and that's what I live for. There's something gloriously depressing, isn't there? I've just lived even for a nice family and a nice house and a good job, and that's it. In the end, from that. Still, and as Christians, even maybe for those who are Christians here, to play with still kind of, whether it's the kind of the alcohol and the drinking too much, it's just, it's a selfish way to live in the end. Imagine you, in a sense, in the end, you kind of go, well, I don't know what else to do except get pissed now, really. I don't know. It's kind of dumb. If that's the limit of my life, to get together with my mates, to then kind of be mentally disabled. It's kind of sad. To be living still, living for the escapism and the cowardice and the sexism of porn. Likewise. It's depressing. I mean, it is sexist. It is a kind of hateful thing to women to reduce and demean them just to objects. And, you know, it's capitalising on images which are produced in some of the nastiest, most revoltingly sexist, cruel industries, right? Involving all sorts of kind of trafficking of human slaves and massive abuse and cultures of drug slavery. It's dirty, right? It's a dirty thing to be enjoying in that sense. Sexist. Oppressive. You know, it's kind of weird. Oh, I've got to have free trade coffee because I'm all about kind of not oppressing people. But then I kind of like looking at porn, which is just as corrupt and vicious a thing, right? As an industry. It's cowardly. I'm kind of scared of real women. So I'll just sort of play with these kind of, you know, these fantasies. And it numbs yourself to real pleasure and real, maybe the less typical Christian issues, but equally as sad to live a life being slave to fits of anger, temper tantrums when you don't get your way, being that kind of prickly person, a person slave to bitterness and envy of others whose lives you think are so much better than yours, and resenting them for what they have, or boyfriend or girlfriend or smarts or whatever it is that you think if you had, your life would be perfect. Slavery to these things, they're shameful things. They result in death. You're dead to that way of life. What benefit did you get from it? Live now. Live now for Christ. Live now for God. And that's the second point. Life. Verse 4. Says this, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of God the Father, we too may live a new life. Christ has been raised now and has opened a possibility for people forgiven by God to now kind of walk in a new way of life, to live life in a new way with a new possibility, a new set of relationships to the world and to people and to God and so on. Verse 5 says that we've been united with him in his death and so also united with him in his resurrection. We look forward to an eternal resurrection life with him. But that begins now. In a living out now, the kind of life I'll be living for eternity. It begins now, living in a sense, in anticipation of heaven. in anticipation of a home of love and respect and kindness, generosity, peacemaking, to live now that kind of life. We've been united with Christ in his death to sin's rule, and now we are resurrected with Christ, raised, living with him. In the second half of the chapter is that we've kind of changed allegiance. He kind of puts it in human terms, he says, to kind of put it down to earth kind of way. You see that in verse 19? I put it in human terms because you're weak in your natural selves. Let me make it simple for you. Let me break it down. See, verse 16. You see, when you offer yourselves to someone as a slave, the one you're really a slave to is the one you actually obey. If you want to know if you're really a Christian, then take a look at who you're actually obeying. If you want to know if you're really now come to know Christ, then see if his life, his rule, his reign is now ruling over you. For you belong to him now. In obeying his gospel, in believing in Christ, you're free from sin's power, and now you're free to live for God. Let's follow that argument from verse 16. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You've been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves in slavery to righteousness leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from what once bound us and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness and the result is eternal life. It's not just, freedom is not just freedom from parents, freedom from laws, freedom from constraints, freedom from. But true freedom is also freedom for, freedom to. Freedom to be able to fulfill your potential, freedom to be what you truly are. A fish is truly free in water, you know. A human is truly free as a slave to God. It's not a slavery that demeans or lowers or reduces or dehumanizes. It's a freedom that actually makes us more who we truly are, makes us fully live up to the potential we were made to live up to. We don't go on living our old lives, is that we are a new people, dead to our old lives, now alive to God, that we are now slaves to God and that we're finding true life there in living for him. And so he urges these Christians to then live that out. Live that out. Again, verse 11. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So don't let sin keep ruling in your mortal body, so you keep obeying its evil desires. Don't keep going that way. But instead, new way, offer yourselves up to God. Offer your whole life, energy, passions, creativity, intelligence. Offer yourself up to God as an instrument of righteousness, to do good in the world. And offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. Live for God. Do you like Sally, who we began with, bored a bit with what it would mean to live for God, wondering, well, what's the point? Why bother? What does it matter? I'll be kind of nice anyway. I'm a pretty good person, thanks. Well, the message of Romans 6 is, go back to the cross of Jesus and what that means and get a picture that it's not just about being nice, being moral, being a kind of good person. And Christianity is not just about being religious and having to go to church or something, but it's about living a whole new life where my whole direction and purpose and shape of life is for God and his purposes, his plans. It's a whole vision of life, live for him. It's not simply buying into a couple of morally conservative issues and a couple of religious activities or something. It's not simply kind of bringing God into my life. I'm going to get my degree, do this, do that, got my hobbies, and then I'm also religious now. No, it's actually me putting my life into God's plans, his purposes, his values, his vision for the world. It's dying to my whole outlook and rebuilding it around him and what is of eternal importance. Often talking to med students, say, law students, politics students, often what they want while they're at uni, if they say Christians or something, is they want to talk about the Christian issue. So med students want to talk about euthanasia or something like that, right? And that's the thing. All we need to do is just do endless seminars on that. And if we get that right, then that's what it means to be a Christian med student or a Christian lawyer or a Christian whatever it is, right? But what's funny is that when you then go and talk to the practicing Christian lawyers and the practicing Christian doctors, they say, I spent my whole degree sitting in seminars on, you know, abortion or something, but now day to day what's important to me is to be a person of integrity in the boring stuff. It's to actually have my whole life and vision and values and mindset and reasoning shaped by who God is and what he's done. To be a Christian human, man, woman of integrity. Not simply someone who has a cool ethical argument on certain hot topic issues. That actually what the Christian engineer, the Christian lawyer, the Christian med student needs is to hear again who God is, believes, to live for him in all of life. That's what's needed. It impacts the way we think about church, I think. That what we want with church is not simply a place where I go because I'm a Christian. A place where I go because I like the music, or a place where I go because my friends are there. But instead, I'm now looking again to live my whole life for God, to understand that in a sense, life really lived is a life lived in slavery, in a sense, in commitment and engagement with others. And so in what I look for in my church life, Christian, is actually a church that will enslave me, not in kind of cult nutty way, but in a sense, a church which will not just engage my bum on the seat as I listen and sing, but will engage me in active service and life and relationships with others. Not just a church which is a crowd and a buzz, but a church which is actually active in living our lives, engaged, serving, slaves to one another in love. And one more application before we close. Living my lives alive to God and having this vision my whole life for God, I think it actually teases itself out in the area of how we approach romantic relationships as well. It's not that Christians are kind of not into dating non-Christians just because we've got some kind of weird kind of Irish Catholic versus Protestant sort of tribalism or something, right? It's not that kind of thing, that you've got to date within our tribe, thank you very much, so that we can keep our precious Christian family line intact in some weird Jane Austen sort of thing or something. You know, got to marry properly or something. It's not that. That's not why I think rightly a Christian concern to encourage romantic relationships that share the faith. I think the reason why dating a Christian, marrying a Christian is important is because Christianity is not just a religion or a tribe or a social clique. It's a whole way of living my life. And am I going to enter into a lifelong bond or a romantic involvement that captures up my life and my passion with another person? You know, like Bella and Edward, captured up together in a lifelong bond. Am I going to, look at this, I've twilighted them to death. Am I going to do that with someone that I don't share what is of first importance with them? But we love each other, yeah. But love shares together the great goals of life. There's so many other directions we could take this stuff, but some of you might kind of pretend you've got to go to class, I guess. So let's do that. I'll close with a prayer, and I'll let you... you can more follow things up with questions in the response forms and stuff, or you can come and talk to me personally. But let me pray and just say a few closing remarks. Our loving Father, we ask that you help us get a sense of what it means to be dead in our relationship to our old lives and alive to you in Christ. Help us understand that what he did for our salvation has an impact on our whole lives. And help those of us who are still thinking these things through and inquiring and sussing it out. We pray that you help us also to reflect deeply on these things and ask the right questions and listen to the answers. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.